Kind of got it figured. I'm going to be like the Apostle John. When I see him, I'm going to fall at his feet as a dead man. I'm afraid a lot of us are going to do that. But I'm looking forward to it. Even if we have to do it two or three times, it'll be worth it, won't it? Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 7. I'm getting to teach on a topic that's not the regular weekly Torah cycle. Don't get to do that very often. It's not that I don't like teaching the Torah. I really do. But it's just real wonderful that this year, for the first time in years and years, I've got an opportunity to teach on something that's just a special topic to me. And it's something that's been on my heart and been a concern of mine for a long, long time. And I hope that it'll help you tonight. I hope this teaching will help you. We've got a lot of places to look at. But we're entitling it The Trouble with Traditions. As I was listening to my son teaching tonight, I was amazed. I thought maybe he'd been looking over my shoulders. I was studying today. But a lot of the things he brought up was going to be very, very helpful for the study tonight. Beginning in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands." Now, what he's talking about there was a ceremonial washing. They washed their hands a certain way. It was very legalistic, very technical. I have read where that they would have to take their right hand and wash their left hand, bringing the water up their left hand 7 times. And if they happened to touch it as it went back down, they had to start all over again. Then they would reverse hands and take the left hand and wash the right hand. And it was a very ceremonial thing that they done, but they've come out here now expecting Yeshua and his disciples to do what they say. Have you ever just thought about this? They come out there and told God what to do. We probably do that a lot and don't realize it, and I guess they didn't, but it says in verse 3 there again, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." If you have ever read or listened to the legalistic things our Jewish brethren go through, the rabbinical teaching of our Jewish brethren, it is amazing at the legalistic points that they think that they're gaining some favor with God. They have been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Verse 5, he says, "The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them," they must have got on his nerves, "and he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So Yeshua's not bringing up something new. If you go back and read Isaiah chapter 29, you'll find that the prophet said these exact same words. And those words were, "You're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." He goes on in verse 8 and says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." Folks, do you realize that is one of the most harsh statements that the God of Abraham and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever spoke? He said, "I want to tell you something, fellas. First of all, you're hypocrites. Oh, you're religious. And you've got all these commandments that you're saying are commandments of God, and you know full well that they're just traditions. And he said, besides that, you set aside the commandments in order to keep your traditions. In other words, you think they're more important. You think that's the way things should be done. And if you notice there in verse 1 of this chapter, it says the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. They were attacking him. You see, the trouble with traditions is they divide. They make some feel like they're better than others. They think they're more important, that they're high and mighty or holier than thou. And traditions does that to people. Traditions scare me. Some of the traditions that are taught can be a scary, scary thing. Now, with that said, I want you to hold your place there, mark it, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. The book of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And we know that this is the chapter where Paul is trying to tell the Thessalonican church that they have not missed the rapture. Somebody had sent them a letter, signed Paul's name to it, and told them that, and the other apostles' name to it, and said that the rapture had already took place, and they'd missed out on it, and they're all upset. And Paul's explaining, you know, he said, now, when I was with you, I told you this. Let me just start in verse 3. He said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, everybody knows we're talking about the anti-Messiah here, don't we? What the church calls the Antichrist. Paul's describing him. He said, now, you know that's not going to happen before the tribulation comes and the Antichrist comes and then after that the rapture. So it's not a pre-tribulation rapture. He's talking about us facing these things. He says, the rapture's not going to sneak up on you and be something that you're going to miss because you don't know it. He said, all these signs like the anti-Messiah appearing and all these things take place, they have to happen first. Well, he goes on in verse 5 to say, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, Paul is not talking to a modern New Covenant church here. He's talking to the early church who understood Hebrew roots and understood Hebrew thought. And when he's explaining to them in verse 7, he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, I know that the New Covenant Church today teaches that that's the Holy Spirit. No, in Hebrew thought, that's very plain. You can go back to the book of Daniel. You can read, you can understand from the Hebrew mindset that he's talking about the angel Michael. The angel Michael is the one that's protecting Israel. But there is coming a day when he will go back to heaven and he will cast out Satan. But the earth will be unprotected. Israel, that's us, will be unprotected during this time, as far as the angel Michael goes. Now, that's not to say that God's not protecting us. But this is Hebrew thought, and you've got to make sure to understand that. All right, let's go on to verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Do you realize, folks, that what Yeshua was talking to those Pharisees and those scribes about was their traditions that had made the Word of God of none effect, how literally dangerous and how troublesome traditions can be. God said there's a day coming that those that won't accept the love of the truth, He said, I'm going to send them a delusion that they'll believe a lie. They'll believe that which is false. You know how that will happen? Because they would rather believe the traditions of men than the Word of God. That's coming. Look as it goes on. Verse 12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Then in verse 13 he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. I just got through telling you how dangerous traditions can be, and Paul is telling these people to hold to the traditions that they have been taught. Is this a contradictory passage of Scripture? No. Paul was a Torah teacher. Paul didn't teach the traditions of men. He taught the traditions of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which followed the Torah. And here's something we need to understand before we can really get into this lesson. All traditions are not bad. Some traditions are good. You see, I could tell you today, and by the way, there's some messianics that would get hot at me for saying this. They will even, if you celebrate the 4th of July, and we have a tradition in this country of celebrating the 4th of July with fireworks, they'll tell you that God didn't ordain that and you're doing something wrong, that you're sinning. That's legalism. I hope you hear me real good, because I don't want to stutter there. That's legalism. You need to understand that everything that we do as far as traditions is not bad. You say, well, if the Lord didn't give it, you know, we're not supposed to do it. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10 for just a moment. We're going to take Scripture and try to explain and just use the Scripture itself to show you about traditions and how important they are to understand the difference of traditions of men. You can celebrate them. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as those traditions are not the traditions of some other god. Okay? 4th of July is not about another god. It's about winning our freedom in this country. Did you know there's many messianics today that will tell you you're not supposed to keep the Feast of Hanukkah? It's kind of ironic. Gene was talking to somebody in our office the other day, and some people was asking, well, what is Hanukkah? I know it's something about Christmas. They know that they know, but they don't know nothing. It's not about Christmas. As a matter of fact, the word Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication. And in the Gospel of John, in chapter number 10, in verse 22, it says, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. And if I was reading that in Hebrew, I would have said the feast of Hanukkah was taking place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Did you know there's no place in Scripture that God gave that as a holiday, as a celebration, as something that we're to observe? It was a tradition, but Yeshua himself followed this tradition. I'm not going to teach on Hanukkah tonight. I wish I could. I wish we had the time. But this happened in 167 B.C. when Judas Maccabees overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes, took back the Temple Mount, cleansed the temple, rebuilt the altar, and dedicated the altar. Hanukkah, or dedication, is not about Christmas. It's about the dedication of God's altar, one of the most important subjects found in Scripture. You need to understand that. But there's nowhere in Scripture that God gives this. It's not a feast that God ordains, the Feast of Purim that we observe and some folks don't. I believe is really a good tradition. There's nothing wrong with taking traditions that we know teach us something. And one of the greatest teachings about Yeshua himself and the work that he's done is through Hanukkah, if you look at it from the Torah, not from the traditions of man. Now, traditions get started sometimes by stupidity. I don't know any other way to say it. They do. I mean, they're some of the most ridiculous things. This world is convinced today, if you've been in McDowell County very long, the last few years, Christians are just in an uproar about Christmas. You know, they're trying to take Christ out of Christmas. God's been trying to take him out for 2,000 years, and they won't let him. The celebration of Christmas is a tradition that dates back thousands of years before Yeshua was even born. Oh, it's got a new name, but it's nothing more than the worship of the sun god. In Roman times, it was called Mithraism. A man by the name of Constantine worshipped Mithra, or worshipped the sun. That's why through all the Dark Ages, when you see all these paintings that were done of Yeshua and the disciples, they've got that halo around their head. That's not a halo. That's the sun. They want you to believe that Yeshua is the sun god. And they say he was born on December 25th. That's a lie. You can just simply search history and find that. I can show it to you in Scripture that he was not born then. But what they done was took a tradition of man of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and they put Christian-sounding names to him. And it's traditions that's dangerous. Now, we're so locked into those traditions that people won't even take an honest intellectual look at the truth of simple history. No, they want to believe a lie. Now, what have they done? They've set aside the commandments of God in order to keep the traditions or precepts of man, right? That's pretty simple. I mean, it's amazing how some things can get started. I was thinking today, a friend of mine years ago, when I was still in the Baptist church, brought me a tape. As a matter of fact, turn there with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 18. The book of 1 Kings chapter 18. He brought me this tape, and this preacher was preaching from 1 Kings 18 about Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And I never will forget, he's pointing them. And he's preaching against the prophets of Baal, and he's got the holy hug on. I mean, but he's just pouring it out. And I wonder why this friend brought this tape to me, but when he got to this part, I realized what the man was talking about. Look at verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about upon the altar which they had made. When he got to this verse and he's preaching, he began to say, look what they're doing. They leaped upon the altar. He said, there's playing leapfrog on the altar. I mean, I thought, you know, the man can't be serious. He was. He said they leaped on the altar. If you just take a simple, honest look at that word leaped and go back and find the Hebrew word, it means to limp or to skip. It was a ritualistic pagan dance that they'd done upon the altar of Baal. But he said, that's playing leapfrog. I thought, my God, he can't be serious. He said, that's why the Bible says that when Jesus comes, he's going to give sight to the blind, make the lame walk, and heal the lepers. Honest, he said that. He's going to heal the lepers. It's not a joke. With my hand up, this is the truth. This guy said this. And you know, that didn't really bother me, but everybody in the congregation on this tape, I could hear him, amen. Stuff like that gets started from stupidity. I mean, that's just, you got to want to be ignorant to do that. You know, I mean, you're not studying whatsoever. But what I'm trying to get the point across with these little illustrations is, you've got to understand that traditions, you have to look at what the tradition is, where it come from, and is it based in Torah. That's why I think there's nothing wrong whatsoever of keeping Hanukkah or the 4th of July. Those things are actually based in Torah. And there's some things we can do that there's nothing wrong with it. But according to Mark chapter number 7, we need to be very careful because our traditions can make the Word of God of none effect. And if we make the Word of God of none effect and we're living in the last days and we are that last generation, would people rather believe these lies? Would God send them a strong delusion that they'd believe a lie and their soul would be damned? I believe there's some around. I hate to say that, but I believe there are. Folks, we need to watch traditions. What is tradition? You see, I've already talked about Christmas, and I'm not just picking on Christmas, but that's a tradition that goes back thousands of years before Yeshua. And it was to worship the sun god. The vast majority of what calls itself the church today says that you can do anything you want to on Saturday as long as you go to church on Sunday. They've changed today. Folks, did you know that was a tradition? You remember where Paul said to Timothy, to the Thessalonican church, he said, you keep the traditions that you've been taught. Well, we know that's during the first century. They were not taught to keep Sunday as God's day. They were not taught that. As a matter of fact, they were not taught that until 325 A.D. when Constantine came along, who claimed to be a Christian, but he worshipped Mithra, the sun god, till the day he died. And by law, he passed a law that said Sabbath could no longer be kept, that we had to worship God on Sunday, on the first day of the week. I mean, they've come up with all kinds of excuses and all kinds of reasons, but that was a tradition that he started. It was a law that he passed. Now, I guess people could have chose to ignore that, but you get killed. I mean, he was serious about that. It's a tradition. But the tradition is so entrenched today that the vast majority of people who say they believe in Yeshua, Jesus, have come to the place that they do not believe, and they think you're bad for keeping Sabbath. They honestly think you're doing something wicked. It's simply a tradition. The tradition of Easter is the same thing. It was never about Yeshua's birth or about His resurrection. It has everything to do with a female goddess in Egypt. She was called Ishtar. In Babylon she was called Ishtar. She's called in English Easter, but she was an ancient fertility goddess. And here we have a tradition that's so entrenched in the modern day church that they refuse to look at what God said. They say, well, that's not New Testament, that's Old Testament stuff. Yet 1 Corinthians chapter 5 plainly tells us to keep the feast of Passover. Plainly tells us, he said, because Yeshua, Jesus, is our Passover lamb, he said, therefore you keep the feast. And there's people today that will not do that. What have they done? They have chose to keep the precepts of men and they have set aside the commandments of God. Folks, there's harm in that. There's great harm in it. I want to talk to you about some things tonight, you know, that not only the church does, but some things that we're guilty of. You know, just because we study the Torah, just because we keep the feast days, does not mean that we've not allowed a whole lot of traditions to come in. And you know, there's a big movement afoot, and it's been around for years in the Messianic groups of people, which, you know, we're kind of defined by them, but we just call ourselves bondservants. And that's all we want to be known as, not as Messianics, you know, that kind of like another denomination that's got their rules. And a lot of them believe that if you don't say the name of God, that you don't even belong to Him. Now, I want to get you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 30. And I want to show you something in Proverbs 30. But I also want to say, if you believe that you have to say the name of God just right, I think everybody's in trouble because we really don't know the real name of God yet. I think according to Scripture, it's not going to be revealed to the time of the tribulation when we really need Him. We'll know that name. But there's people today, you know, have took the tetragrammaton and they have come up that's Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. They've added vowels and said, now you have to say Yahweh or Yahweh. And if you don't say that, you're not right with God. Now, on one hand, I think that you ought to know that name. You say, well, I thought it was Jehovah. Well, you couldn't call Him Jehovah because there's no J even in the English language in the late 1600s. There never has been a J in Hebrew, so He couldn't have been called that then. But in Hebrew, you could say Yahweh. It just amazes me that there's so many people in our New Covenant church that says, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't you think that if a person had a personal relationship with somebody, they'd know their name? Oh, He's God. Folks, that's a title. God is a title. You can call Baal God. Some people call Satan God. You can call lots of things God. It's a title. And I think you should know his name. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 1, he says, the words of Agur, the son of Jakah, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I'm more stupid than any man. And I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into the heaven and who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, it's pretty obvious that he's talking about the Father and Son here, right? This is God. He says, I'm stupid, but you know, he said, could I ask a question? Who is this that's capable of wrapping the wind in their fist? So we know who he's talking about. And then verse 4, you know, the last part of verse 4, he says, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. I think it's a good idea for you to know the real name of God. When Yeshua was born, Mary didn't call him Jesus. And he didn't call her Mary. Her name was Mary. She called him Yeshua. She would have spoken the Hebrew, the name that God had given him. Isn't that just common sense? There was no word Jesus until about the 1700s. I've got a 1611 King James Bible. You know that most of these Baptist preachers around here say, bless God, if it ain't 1611, it ain't Bible. I've got a 1611, and when you read the name of Jesus there, it's not Jesus, it's Jesus. Jesus, the English word that they used until the late 1600s, early 1700s, to describe the one that we call Jesus in the church today. It was a tradition. They changed that name. They transliterated a translation of Greek Jesus to Jesus. But people are so caught up in just silliness and their traditions. Now, like I said, I believe that you should know that name. The church will give you a hard time, you know, if you... I've had them ask me, well, who changed the name of Jesus? Who changed the name of Yeshua? That ought to have been the question. But what I'm saying is this, that there's a lot of people even that call themselves messianic or say that they keep the commandments will tell you, if you do not say Yeshua and if you do not say Yahweh, that there's something wrong with you, you don't belong to God. There's some that goes to that extent. Well, can I show you something in the book of Exodus, chapter number 3? Let's read the book of Exodus, chapter number 3. And these people tell you, if you don't do what they say, just like these Pharisees and scribes said, if you don't wash your hands the way the fathers do, you know, you're not right with God. But in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, let me start in verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? I mean, that's a pretty good question Moses asked. He said, Lord, you know, you're sending me down here to these Israelites that's been in captivity now for the last 210 years. They've been in Egyptian bondage. They've not been allowed to teach the Torah, understand the Torah. And you want me to go down here and you want me to lead them out of bondage. Well, he said, Lord, just who am I supposed to say that sent me? Well, look what he says in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh. You see that word in your Bible there, Lord? It's all capitals, right? Yahweh. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. He said, well, you want to know what my name is and you want to know who to tell them? Tell them it's Yahweh. That's my name. I am that I am. It's all inclusive of God and don't have time to go into that. But turn with me to chapter 5. Moses goes down, like God says, and he tells Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, and Pharaoh says, no, ain't going to happen. As a matter of fact, since you asked this, I'm going to make them make bricks without straw. Moses thought, well, I done what God said. Why ain't this working out? In verse 22, he says then of chapter 5, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, what name was he speaking in? Yahweh. He has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 1 of chapter 6, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. If you look it up in Hebrew, it's El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, the first time that God ever revealed His holy name, His memorial name, His correct name, if you will, was at the burning bush with Moses. He said, Moses, I didn't even tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob what my name was. Now, you're going to sit here and tell me today that God, because you don't say His name correctly, that you don't have anything to do with God, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't use that name. It wasn't revealed to them. See, what really bothers me is people get so legalistic that they say, you know, these Christians don't use the right name. They're not saved. You're crippled too high for crutches. Quit acting so legalistic, silly. They've never had the name revealed to them. They've never had the holy name revealed to them. But if you just stop and think back just a little bit, it's not been that long that you knew the holy name. I used to call Him Jesus. I was saved in that name. Preached in that name. Didn't know any better. Didn't bother God then. Why should it be so upsetting to Him now? Folks, that's legalism. We're getting to the place to where the traditions, oh, you don't do it like we do. If you don't do it like we do, you're not right with God, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you. See, it's the traditions of men that separated the religious people and the true disciples of Yeshua, didn't it? Every place you go. Read Luke chapter 6. It was their traditions. Let's turn there and read that just a minute. Gospel of Luke chapter number 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, why is this not lawful? Because of their traditions. Not because of the Torah. Well, I'm going to take you to Leviticus chapter 23 in just a minute and show you this is not breaking Torah. It's not breaking the commandment to keep Sabbath. But they've got some traditions. You know, a lot of folks have today. They've got traditions about Sabbath, and if you don't keep it just like they say, you know, you're not right with God. It said in verse 2, but some of the Pharisees said, why do you not do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Yeshua answered them and said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. That kind of throws a monkey wrench in the New Covenant Church's teaching that it's the Lord's Day on Sunday. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But see, they've got these traditions. Our Jewish brethren has. Our Christian brethren has. Somebody's got to have enough sense to know what traditions are and what Torah is. Folks, we're living in a time you don't realize how blessed that you really are, that God has given us an opportunity to do something in these last days, and we're getting caught up just like other religious systems in traditions of men and doctrines like that is separating. It is nothing but legalism. It's a work of Satan. Don't come around telling me that, oh, I'm so holy, I know God. No, you don't. What is happening, Satan is dividing God's people, getting them to think, well, these people are not right with God. I'm the only one because I say the name of God right. I keep the Sabbath a certain way, and that's the only way you can do it. Verse 6 of this chapter says, on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he had healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward, and Yeshua said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Or to save a life or destroy it? Now I can give you all kinds of illustrations that Yeshua himself used to try to teach these men better. He said, when a baby's boy is 8 days old, do you not circumcise him? Is that not the law of God that he has to be circumcised on the 8th day, even though it's the Sabbath? The priest have to offer sacrifice. That's work. Can't you see this? He said, this is not coming from your heart. This is coming from your traditions. Your tradition says this about Sabbath, but Torah don't. He said in verse 10, after looking around at all of them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Yeshua. What was it caused this? Why were they filled with rage, hostile anger? Because their traditions is more important than the Word of God. They got mad at God because He didn't go along with them. Folks, that's of Satan. That is not of God. When people are divisive in the day and time that we live on because they're splitting hairs about something, when they don't even understand it, they're working for Satan. It is not of God, it's the traditions of men. God said, when you do that, you make the Word of God of none effect. Turn with me right quickly to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. In Leviticus, chapter 23, the Lord gives for us the feast days of the Lord, or His appointed times, or His appointments. Now, I want to read this to you so you can listen for yourself from Scripture in verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, this is the Jews' feast. Don't say that, does it? This is the Lord's appointed times or His appointment. You know, over in Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 26, it says there's a man's appointed unto death, but after this the judgment. See, there's some appointments that you're going to keep. God said, I've got some appointments for man. He said, I've got some certain days that they've got an appointment and I want to meet with them. This is what I want to do. This is God's instruction. I know that the English translators have used the word law, you know, like it's something bad. The Torah is the teaching and instruction of God. It's not some harsh law that we have to keep. It's those things that will bless us and help us. He says again there in verse 1 of Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. Now look that word up sometime, and you'll see that that word convocations there is a way of saying rehearsals. How many of you ever been to a wedding rehearsal? Why do you go to wedding rehearsals? So that you can practice, and on the wedding day, you can do it just right. So you won't make a fool of yourself. You know, it's a rehearsal. These feasts tell us about the first and second coming of Yeshua himself. Do you want to mess that up and be embarrassed? So he says, rehearse these things. He said, my appointed times are these. Verse 3, for 6 days work may be done. But on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation, a holy rehearsal. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Man, it's a controversy over this today. Isn't that pretty simple there? You're not supposed to work. You're supposed to rest. You're supposed to enjoy it. That's basically what it's saying. I mean, you might could divide it up in a few other ways, but Basically, that's what it's saying. He said, don't do any work, you know, that would benefit yourself. Not wrong with doing any work, you know, that'll help others if you have to. You know, if your neighbor's donkey falls in the ditch, it's not to say you can't get him out. The priest had to work on Sabbath. They have to do things that benefits life, in what he was saying. But he said, you're supposed to rest. Take a day off. God said, that's my day off. That's the day I rest. He said, let's take a day off and rest. I mean, if you've got a personal relationship, if you got a friend, you ought to know his name and you ought to invite him over to your house, hadn't you? I mean, me and her all's got a relationship. We've known each other for years and years. What if I were to bring somebody up to him tonight that was a stranger and said, I want you to meet my friend, the carpenter. Just use his title. Or depending on what Harold's doing, he does everything. So I'd introduce him as, here's the electrician or the mason. You know, after a while, Harold said, won't you use my name? Oh, I don't know it. And you claim to be my friend? You don't even know my name? You don't even invite me over to your house? See, that's the basic concept of what Sabbath's about. You know where people get in trouble? They try to proof text everything. Had somebody talking to me last night and was talking about, well, what do you do to these people that says over in Mark chapter 7 when they say nothing defiles a man? They can eat pork, they can do anything they want to. They take that word nothing and say, now what does nothing mean? An English word, you know, and you know there's no use talking to them because they're proof texting. This book is not written in proof text. I can take proof text and make you believe anything I want to. Some of the most ridiculous doctrines in the world comes from proof text. This Bible was written in concepts, in precepts, in parables, if you will. That's what God said. It's not my opinion. Read Psalm 78, verse 2. God said that's the way it's written. So you have to look at the concepts. The concept here about Sabbath, it's a day of rest to rehearse something. It's the seventh day, and the Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's a rehearsal of the 1,000-year millennial reign, that day of rest that the Lord's bringing to the earth. It's just simply a rehearsal for that. So when it happens, we can do it, but we rehearse that every week. But now we've got people today, though, Jews and Messianics, that say, well, now if you're going to keep Sabbath, you know, you have to have the Sabbath meal, which now that's a tradition. Did he say anything about you had to have a meal here? Now, the concept there is you're going to take this day of rest and you're going to invite God over to your house. Now, all the traditions we do and the prayers we say, you know, those are symbols, traditional symbols, if you will, on what's taking place, how we're inviting him over. You know, when we read the prayers, when we say the prayers about, you know, him coming over and driving from among us the spirit of anger and the spirit of fear, it's a symbol and a tradition showing that even though this God we can't see, and we've invited him over to our house. We light candles in the recognition of Mary. The woman always lights the candles, and because Eve caused the light to go out of the world, that Mary, through the birth of Yeshua, brought light into the world. It's just a symbol. But it's a tradition, folks. Nothing wrong with doing it. It's a good tradition. But did you see anywhere there in Leviticus chapter 23 where he told us to light candles? We've got a tradition in our home that we light 3 candles. One because she brought light back into the world. One because of his redemption, and one because he's restoring us in these last days. Now there are those, you know, that says you have to burn the candles throughout the meal. Some says they have to be burnt completely up. I've read all kinds of different ways, and they say, now this has to be done. There's not one place in Scripture that says it. And you can't show it to me because I've read this book. It's a good tradition, but it's not there. There is no such thing that says you have to do it to be right with God. It is a tradition. Good tradition. But look, if you will now, I want to jump for just a moment. We're getting ready to go into the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Sukkot. Look in chapter 23, verse 33. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides those, besides your gifts, and besides all the votive freewill offerings which you shall give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. Now he's trying to get us to understand a concept by doing this. But we get into the habit of making our traditions of doing it. Did you know that there's actually people that call themselves Messianic today are saying now that if you don't do tabernacles the way they do it and count like they count, that you're not doing it right? Well, these folks did this when they got in the land in the city of Jerusalem. See, I don't think we ought to get into this hair-splitting stuff and say we're right because we're not even in the land. Now, I know that the feasts are for everybody. And we're to do the best we can as far as rehearsals, because in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 12, he plainly tells us that because our forefathers were cast out of the land because of sin, and because that we've done even worse than they have, that we have to serve other gods. We don't worship them, but we have to serve them. Everybody can't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I understand that. But God don't hate them because of that. We can't do it in the land. I'd love to do it in the land. But how many of you can afford to go to Israel 3 times a year and go to the city of Jerusalem? I can't. I mean, one day God's going to take Israel back. Judah, he's already taken back. They've not done what he said yet, but one day he's going to take us back. When that happens, I'd like to know how to do it correctly. But at the same time, I'd like to not be able to tell other people, you know, if you don't do it the way we do, you know, you're wrong. We've had a lot of controversy this year. We're convinced, and I'm going to show you that at the Feast of Tabernacles, why we believe that it's a month later this year, that Passover was actually a month later than what the Jewish calendar said. It's not because we say that we're smart, it's because we're trying to serve this God from our heart. That's what he wanted. He's not giving us things to be legalistic. I want you to go, I'm going to try to get through here right quickly. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17 for a minute. I want to use an illustration from here and from Deuteronomy to try to show you what the instructions are for bondservants. And as I've already said, this is one of those subjects that I'm very passionate about. I worry about people setting traditions today that will hurt other people and forgetting where we come from. Folks, I used to be in the church. And I taught and preached on all the pagan holidays. And by the mercy of God, he brought me out and showed me the truth. Now, I want you to listen to me real careful. When you hear me talk about the New Covenant Church, I'm talking about the system. I am not downing the people. I would never do that. But I'm going to fight against the system from now on. We've got to. For the system is the traditions of men that are making the word of God of none effect. But don't get mad at your brethren. Darling, you could have been in the same place. Does Paul not say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted? Do you not think that our brethren in the New Covenant Church has been overtaken with a fault by traditions? I don't think they made these things up or realize that they're lies. Some of them, you know, will tell you, well, I know Christmas pagan, they're going to do it anyway. And I worry about people like that, but there's a lot of people, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has not revealed that holy name yet to. He's not brought them to the place to where they understand the Hebrew roots of our faith. But he's going to do that. He promised to do it. It's not my business to try to destroy him to keep him from that, is it? Look what this says in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 15. Let me give you a little background here. This is David fleeing from his son Absalom. His son Absalom has rose up in rebellion. David is king, but David's having to flee for his life. And it says in verse 15, then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel. And this is what I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, listen very carefully, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. This is one of my favorite verses. He said, tell the king. You know, the Bible says over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that God loved us and washed us in his own blood from our sins and has made us kings and priests. And he don't want the kings or the priests to die. He said, don't stay in the wilderness. Now, I know God's taking us to a wilderness, but this is a different aspect of what he's saying. He said, don't stay in the wilderness. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me read another passage, and then I'll give you an illustration. We just got through this just weeks ago. It's the Song of Moses. Within the Song of Moses, there's something that just absolutely amazes me. It has ever since that I've especially come to Torah. Let me start in verse 8. It's very important for you to see this. So turn to Deuteronomy 32. He says in verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotment of his inheritance. He's not talking about Jews. They're included, but he's talking about the whole house of Israel. All 12 tribes, not just Judah, not just Ephraim, but the whole 12 tribes. Look what he says about him in verse 10. He found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them, he carried them on his pinions, the Lord alone guided him. And there was no foreign god with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from a rock and oil from a flinty rock. Folks, those are some of the most amazing verses, because he uses an illustration here that just an old country boy understands. These folks probably would have too. But he describes how he found them in the wilderness. And he said he treated them like an eagle. Like an eagle treated its young. He says in this chapter, you know, that he stirred up his nest in verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest. You know what that means? It's real simple. An eagle, it's called when he stirs up his nest, is when the little eagle gets big enough to learn how to fly. See, what they do is they make a nest out of big heavy sticks and they put it up in a real high place. Most of the time on a rock, but big high tree, but it's always in a high place near a rock. You can go to the western North Carolina where the Cherokee Indians live and ask them about eagles, and you'd just be amazed what they tell you. I mean, they're out in nature, they're there where they see these things, and they'll tell you they're always born on or near a big rock. And when the father and mother eagle gets ready for them to teach them how to fly, they made that nest before they laid the eggs out of the sticks, and then they put softer stuff in. Then they've got a kill of a squirrel or rabbit or something. They've lined that nest with it. They made it very comfortable. And the little eagle, he's happy in that nest. He's all comfortable and snug and warm. And then when this description of stirring its nest, what he's talking about, he comes in there, the father eagle does, and he starts taking out the fur. There's little twigs go to poking him. And then he takes out the little twigs and the straw and things, and there's nothing but old hard sticks. And he's uncomfortable. Wasn't that the way you felt when God started bringing you out of the New Covenant Church, he wants to teach you how to fly. He wants you to soar on eagle's wings. And they'll teach their little ones to fly like that. But they take all their comforts away from them. They take all that traditional things that they've got and take it away from them, and the little eagle starts learning how to be mature, how to do things. But here he says in verse 10, he found him in a desert land in a howling waste of a wilderness. You can go to Church Key sometimes and talk to some of those Native Americans that live there, and they'll start telling you about a phenomenon about eagles that most people don't know. Eagles live about the same lifespan as men, around 70 years is their lifespan. They mate for life. They raise their young together. There's certain responsibilities the father has and certain the mother has, and they follow them to 11. But one of the most amazing things about eagles is when they get in their 20s and 30s. And they said almost without fail, when they get in their 20s and 30s, they get lazy. You remember that rock I was telling you about? They say those eagles have to come to that rock every day to keep their talons sharp so they can catch food. That's where they sharpen on that rock. They keep their beak sharpened and keep the nostril holes in their beak open because they get calcified because of the high mountain air that they're in. So they can breathe good. But when they get in their 20s or 30s, for some reason they get lazy. And they describe it as they go into the wilderness, go down into the valley floor, which is real easy to catch food. They don't go back to the rock. They get lazy. You know, they can catch things down there real easy. But before they know it, their talons get so dull they can't kill anything with them. Their nostrils on their beak get so covered because they've not been to the rock that they can't breathe. Then they're going hungry. They can't get nothing to eat. They're going to die in the wilderness. The amazing thing is those Indians will tell you that an old eagle that has been in that wilderness place every day will go to his rock. And he not only sharpens his talons and his beak there, but they'll tell you that he sits there on that rock and he looks straight up into God's face. He's not looking for food. He's looking straight up. And tears will begin to flow down his eyes. And he'll sit there and cry a minute, and then he'll give out a great cry, and he'll take off. And those Indians have watched him for years, and they say the first thing they'll do after they cry and have their prayer time, that's what they call it, that they go find an animal, a squirrel or a rabbit or something, and they catch it. And they take it directly to the wilderness, to those who are in the wilderness. And they drop that meat so that they got a chance to live. Kind of like dropping some handfuls on purpose in it. See, they've been there before. And those eagles that will choose to eat that meat and get enough strength, maybe can fly a little bit, will start back on their journey to the rock. Now, the other eagle don't help them. He gives them food. He remembers them in prayer. And he does all that he can for them. That eagle will crawl, if he has to get back to the rock. And he'll wear that beak down to where he can breathe again. He'll even fly into the rock and break those calcified talons and sharpen them again. And he won't never go back to that wilderness again. Aren't you glad that there's somebody that had been in that wilderness mess before come by one day and told you God's name, what it really was, and didn't tell you how stupid you was or how lost you was because you didn't know Yahweh and Yeshua? Aren't you glad that they didn't come by condemning you for everything? See, folks, we used to be in the same place. And if we've got out of it, shouldn't we be trying to help our brother instead of down him? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to stop fighting against the church system, you know, these traditions that are making the Word of God a none effect. But I got brothers and sisters in that wilderness. And I still need to drop that fresh meat to them. The meat is the Torah. It's the truth of the Word of God. Turn one last place with me. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Paul here talking to his young preacher. His son in the Lord, he says. He's most likely his nephew. But he won him to the Lord. He brought him to Yeshua. Showed him how to believe. Taught him the scriptures. Taught him Torah. In verse 8, he says, "Remember Yeshua HaMashiach, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to the gospel. for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Let me tell you something, folks. Now, you can complain about church people all you want. Complain about the church is all right, the things they do. But saved people, I know there's some lost in the church, but there's some lost probably in our group. Saved people are the chosen of God. We better not forget that. He said, this is verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Messiah Yeshua, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He tells him here in verse 14, remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get legalistic. Don't start talking about if you don't say the name of God right, or if you don't keep Passover right, or whatever. He said, don't get into these traditional things and words. Verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Do you know he's talking about the Thessalonican church there? You want to know who done that? They're the ones that started that rumor that legally, well, we know everything, you know, the rapture's already took place. Paul said, you're not, that's a tradition that got started. He said in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows who he is. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You know, it just amazes me that these people say, we use the name, but we can be just as hateful to you. We can just be as mean-spirited to you as long as we use the name. It's wrong, folks. It's a tradition. And we're getting caught up in that stuff. We need to be careful. Verse 20 says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. He says, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And folks, think about this. Instead of quarreling with people, why don't we just drop them some fresh meat every once in a while? Why not just drop them a little Torah? Not tradition. Why not just drop them some real truth of the Word of God? That's what got me. What got you? What was it some kind person showed you the truth? It's like they'd been there and they'd escaped like that eagle. And they got to crying and praying over you and dropped you a few handfuls on purpose. And you got out of that wilderness. And we run around acting like a bunch of bugs waiting for them to die so we can destroy them. We're supposed to be thankful like those eagles. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we come to you this day thanking you for your presence. Thanking you, God, for the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we've not offended anyone, but, Lord, that the Holy Spirit has used these words tonight to make us understand how dangerous the traditions are. And, Lord, we know that Satan has tried to use those traditions to make the Word of God of none effect. Help us, Lord, not to be ones that's helping him in doing that. We ask Heavenly Father, we examine the Torah, we examine our hearts to see that what we're doing is founded in you and is right before you. And we realize, Lord, that we're not to quarrel, that we're simply to give the Word of God to those who you love. And those who you love is everybody. We ask you, Heavenly Father, forgive us where we fail you. Give us a fresh start, even before we start again in the Torah cycle. Teach us even deeper the meanings this year. Help us to understand the Torah and the depths that you want us to understand it. What you do for us will not fail to thank you for it and praise you, for we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.